The doctrine of God's word concerning our deliverance has been summarized and is confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, and it begins in Lord's Day 5, which you can find on page 521 in your Book of Praise. There we read, "Since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied, therefore we must make full payment either by ourselves or through another. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God." After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing together Psalm 130, stanza 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come now to the part of the catechism that it has the heading, Our Deliverance, over it. We've been dealing with our sin and misery for a few weeks now. Now it is time to talk about what God says concerning our deliverance. And as we begin to speak about deliverance, the first topic to deal with is atonement. That is, after all, what we need, for we have already learned that we are not right with God. Therefore, there needs to be a coming together. We need to become at one with God so that we can dwell in his presence. This requires that we approach these doctrines ready to make a confession of sin. If we do not approach the doctrine of atonement confessing our sinfulness, we will wander outside of truth and fact. So we confess that there is a debt that must be paid. To pay this debt, no amount of service will do. No amount of sacrifice on our part will bring this debt into balance. Just like we sang from Psalm 49, there is no price a man can pay for his own life. There is no price a man can pay for his friend's life. In fact, our debt is so deep that the only one who could ever pay it is the Son of God himself. This is what the Spirit, through the authors of the Bible, is showing us also in our reading this afternoon. In Hebrews 7, he points to a new priest, and together with him, a new sacrifice. One that is better than the old, far more excellent and permanent, so that all who seek out Jesus Christ might have their full salvation. So I bring you God's word. Jesus is the one who brings us the favor of God. And we'll look at three parts to this. First of all, the debt that must be paid. Second of all, the excellence required of the payment. And finally, the perfect mediator is found. Once again, Jesus is the one who brings us the favor of God. We begin with the debt that must be paid. For the past few weeks, we've been dealing with the miserable condition of the human race. Our sin was measured against God's law, the law of love, and we were found wanting. According to the law of love, we fall very far short, for we do not love God with all that we have. And we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, from that point, from that evaluation, there were a few roads that might be traveled. We explore one in Lord's Day 3. where we might have made excuses about not being able to fulfill the law and conclude that there would be no point in obeying the law. Another road you might take was laid out in Lord's Day 4, where you might choose to blame God for making us deficient or continuing to require of us an obedience we can't perform. Or else we might have suggested that God's mercy is so great that he'll take it easy on us and forget about his law altogether. But you know that these roads are not compatible with the Bible. For we were created able to obey God's law, even the complete and all-demanding law of love. And God did not create sin either. Sin came when man chose to listen to the devil, even though he belonged to God. This means that we are properly indebted to God. We owe him what he made us to do, but we failed to give him. The fact of the matter is that if we take those roads, then we are worshiping a God that doesn't really exist. We begin to characterize God as something other than what he says he is, and that's at the very core of false worship. It is obviously a fruitless path to go down if we want to find comfort for life and for death in God's word. If we end up in a place where we are worshiping a God that does not really exist, we're no better off than we were before. We're no better off than we were without it. And so the believer is taught to stop making excuses and to stop blaming God. And this is finally learned in question 11. Believers must deal with truth, with fact. This is what question 11 relies on. Since God has determined that we deserve ultimate punishment, how can we escape? That word, since, is the kind of word that shows you someone has accepted the facts for what they are and no longer tries to change those facts. You notice the questioner is not trying to avoid reality any longer. All the false ways of drawing near to God have been closed to him. Only then are we able to speak about our deliverance. Now, no one really questions whether or not people can draw near to God. You know this is true. There are many religions in the world. It's a permanent characteristic of every nation and culture, exactly because everyone believes they can draw near to God. History makes it clear there's a sense of the divine in us, the ability to know and understand that we belong to God, that we belong with God. Ecclesiastes explains this with a very short clause. God has put eternity into man's heart. We belong with the eternal, and the eternal one is God. There is a lot of difference, however, on how drawing near to God might be achieved, and many of the differences between religions can be seen in how they describe their deliverance, how they might be able to draw near. Well, God's word tells us that the only way to draw near to him is to make full payment. Whether this payment is made by us or by a substitute, either way will work, but the full payment has to be made. And it is this very work that the Levitical priests were engaged in, especially in the work that they did in the tabernacle. Many of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering especially, were done there as a way for the Israelites to make a payment for their sins. That bronze altar, as we have heard before already this weekend, it stands away from the holy place, stands away from the golden altar. The bronze altar and the atonement that it represents must be dealt with before one may proceed to the holy place. Now, the author of Hebrews explains a lot about what went on with the priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. In his explanation, he indicates that even the high priest offered sacrifices daily, first to pay for his own sins, and then for those of the people. And God was communicating something to his people, something important to them there, that before they could draw near to him, they had to have a payment for their sins. They could not draw near to God without dealing with the sin. And this is still true for us today. God has not changed, and our sinful nature has not changed. To come to God, our sins must be dealt with in the way that He has provided. Each and every person that would come to God can only do so after his sins have been atoned for. And this brings us to our second point, the excellence required of the payment. If we explore what the Old Testament says about these sacrifices, it becomes clear that the offerings were supposed to be the best of the best from the flock. If you turn to Malachi 1 verse 13, you read there the Lord criticizing the offerings that the people were making at that time because the animals that they were offering were not the best. Says the Lord, "You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick. And this you bring as offering." And then he asks, "Shall I accept this from your hand?" That's because the offerings were not supposed to be polluted or blind or defective in any way. And so you read again and again in the book of Leviticus, the animals to be offered were to be without any kind of blemish, not lame, not limping, not scrawny, not sickly. There was supposed to be nothing that would suggest the animal was worse than the other animals in the herd. With these unblemished animals, they were to seek the favor of the Lord. Now, that's not to say that he demanded every good goat or every good lamb or ox to be sacrificed to him. But God did require an unblemished animal, one that held promise. In a similar way, we could evaluate what we offer to the Lord as worship. He still requires the best of the best. The law of love continues on. He does not require what we consider to be good enough. He does not require us to give him the time or the resources that we find we can do without. Take, for example, how we use our time during the day. It's gone an afterthought in how we use our time. Do we take all the best hours of the day for ourselves when we're the most alert, when we're the most active and the most productive? Are those used for ourselves? Or do we use those hours as well? Do we make the time, do we guard the time to listen and pray to God when we are at our most alert? Maybe it's easier to draw an example from our regular paychecks. Is God given only that which we can do without? Is he the last item on the list of a budget, or is he the first? These are questions that we are led to ask when we consider that God demands the best. He demands the first fruits. Again, he does not demand that every hour be spent in devotion, for he calls us to worship him also with our work. And he does not demand that we empty our bank accounts donating to the work of the church, for he allows his people to enjoy the gifts he's been pleased to grant. But we should remember that he is just as displeased with lameness and blemish and receiving the worst we have to offer today as he ever was in the Old Testament. Now, of course, we know that sacrifices do nothing without also giving the Lord our hearts. Performing the law is a waste of time if your heart is far from him. But here in the Catechism, our focus is on the necessary payment, and that payment can only be made with the best of the best sacrifice. However, that being said, the author of Hebrews points out a troubling truth. The sacrifices could never bring the perfection that we need. Not then, not now. Even when the Israelites offered the best of their best, you think of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after he learned the hard way that he should do it the way the Lord prescribes. He then sacrificed oxen every six steps as the Ark came into Jerusalem. Good number. Excellent sacrifices were made that day. Think of when Solomon, finally having completed constructing the temple, sacrificed more sheep and oxen that no one could count them. That's what we're told in the Bible. Even then, none of this was really enough. Even with that kind of an offering, Psalm 130, verse 3 still holds true, which asks the question, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It would still be true. You see that it's not just our lame attempts that are insufficient. Even our best is not enough to pay off this debt. And Hebrews points out this truth with a few interesting details that are hard to see at first. But once they're pointed out, it starts to make more sense. First of all, he points to the fact that another priest arose after the order of Melchizedek. Here he's obviously referring to Jesus Christ, because this whole book is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is that this reasoning doesn't come out after the fact. This isn't something that they reasoned out after Jesus did his work. The Holy Spirit had revealed this since the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 4, when he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Even while the Levitical priesthood was still serving, the Lord revealed another priest was needed. So already, before the Levitical priesthood was set to the side by the work of Christ, God had indicated that a change in the priesthood would have to occur. The Levitical priesthood was not a permanent ordinance of God, even if it was a long-standing one, even if it was permanent until the better covenant came. In addition to that, we're told that there is a distinction between those who are made priests under the law and him who is made priest by an oath of the Lord. The Levitical priests were priests of the Lord for as long as the Old Testament law was in effect. But God swore an oath about Jesus that he would be a priest before God forever. And aside from those points, we're given another fact, that in a certain sense, the number of Levitical priests was very, very large. More of them had to be added all the time, because death prevented them from continuing in their office. The issue here is that if the priest's work was paying off the debt, if it was effective in that way, you would see less and less priests being needed over time, because the debt would be reduced. But as it was, there was always more ordinations happening, always more of those ceremonies to inaugurate the new priests. Which tells you that those priests and those sacrifices were not ultimately paying off the debt. This is the order of things under the law of Moses regarding the Levitical priesthood. This order is identified by the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews as being weak and useless in terms of making people perfect. For God was not working the desired perfection through the Old Testament laws. What he was doing was pointing forward to the real and to the true priest, Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all. And this is exactly where we are left after three questions and answers in Lord's Day 5. No mere creature can pay for us. Our debt is not getting better. And yet we must pay the debt if we are to escape God's judgment and be again received into his favor. And that brings us to our final point. The perfect mediator is found. That brings us to question 15. If we're left in a place where the Levitical priesthood is not reducing the debt, that must mean that the sacrifice of animals cannot ultimately be effective, which puts people in a difficult position because it means that we have to pay off a debt that we can't pay. Well, question 15 wastes no time on excuses anymore. Now the questioner just wants to hear the truth. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? Who can possibly fulfill the excellence required of the sacrifice? In summary, to put it in a word, we need someone who can actually reduce our debt. For that to be the case, he must be a true and righteous man. For if we seek a mediator who is a sinner like us, we're no better off than we were before. A debtor cannot help those who are indebted. He will only add to the problem. However, if he is righteous instead of unrighteous, if he is sinless instead of a sinner, if he is holy instead of unholy, then he can begin to pay off our debt. He will at least be free of our debt, and so there's something to hope for in such a mediator. Well, Hebrews 7, verse 26 identifies Christ as the one. It says, "For indeed it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He is indeed free of our problem of sin. But in order for him to pay off our debts, his death must have more value than any mere creaturely sacrifice. In addition to being true man, he must also be true God. For if literally innumerable sacrifices of oxen and goats that we referred to before with David and Solomon, if those couldn't even begin to pay off the debt, then it is clear no mere creature can pay off the debt. Only God himself could provide the necessary value for a sacrifice. And this is why we must never forget it is the Son of God who died for us. In this way, we are already pointed to the great difference between ourselves and our mediator. A difference which is made clear by our reading in Hebrews. It says in verse 16, he has the power of an indestructible life. Another way to say that would be that his life will never be let go. His life will never be taken from him for any reason. And this is achieved in a way that we may not expect, for we know who this mediator is. In view here is the power of God's word, more so than the power of God's life. In other words, we already know that he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as the Son of God, of course, he can sustain his own life, as he himself says. That is fair enough reasoning, but in this passage, the Spirit makes clear to us that the certainty of God's sworn oath, the power of his spoken word, matters here. In verse 21, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." We're taught to focus on the fact that the Lord made this declaration. Well, if that declaration is going to hold true, if he's going to be a priest forever, that means that God himself is going to uphold this priest, since God is the one who has sworn the oath and not a man. And you can start to see a certain theme in Scripture. If you remember when God made a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abraham to cut the animals in two. It was not Abraham who walked through the animals. God did himself. God walked between the animals when he made that covenant, and so he took on all the obligations on himself. You can see it also when Christ is called the guarantor. God is personally, irrevocably, assuring the success of this covenant himself. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. And that is why this new high priest's life will not be destroyed. God achieved this through the resurrection of Christ from the dead with the conquering of death and sin and the grave. And so God ordains a new priest, this time after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest from the tribe of kings of the line of David. Just as Melchizedek was both king and priest, so also Christ is both king and priest. In doing this, God sets aside the law, putting it away, bringing the time of the Levitical priests to an end, which means that it is time for a change in the law, for a renewal of the covenant, which allows for people to reach the needed perfection. A better hope is introduced through the ordination of Jesus Christ as the high priest, through whom we might be able to draw near to God. It is the permanence of this covenant and the expectation of perfection which makes this covenant better now than it was under the Levitical priesthood. And so we read, "Therefore the Son of God, therefore Jesus, is the guarantor," or the pledge, "of a better covenant. For in becoming the guarantor of the covenant, Jesus takes all those covenant obligations on himself. he personally assures that God will receive all the glory that is due to him. He personally guarantees that satisfaction is made for our sins. He offers his own obedience as our obedience, so that God's covenant might be fulfilled forever. And he sends his Spirit to regenerate us and make us perfectly holy, that sin might never be committed again. That is why Jesus is the mediator that we must seek. He is not in such a difficult position as we are. In fact, being the Son of God, he is in possession of such power as to fulfill the entire covenant for us all. He is therefore the one holding open the way of escape. He is the doorway through which we may once again be received into God's favor forever. What grace we are able to see in these things, since we see that it is God's own Son who is willing to perform this role. Verse 28 of Hebrews 7 tells us, "Men in our weaknesses, together with the law that appoints weak men to office, have been set to the side." They've been moved to the side in favor of the eternal Son of God who has been made a perfect priest by way of the oath. And because Jesus is the Son of God, you know he will not be set to the side. God will not change his mind. Christ is our priest. The law and the covenant will never necessitate another change. Christ will hold open the way of escape. He brings us atonement for our sins, and that is a fact. He pays for all our sins in one infinitely valuable payment that he did on the cross. All of that crushing weight of sin, the seriousness of offending God, and the inescapability of the punishment, he takes it on himself, so that we might once again be received into God's favor. Amen.